We'll begin with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming into this world and taking our sins upon yourself and taking all the wrath of the Almighty God upon you in our stead to suffer and die for our sins. We thank you also for fighting against the enemy, Satan and all his wicked ones, and for being faithful in feeding your flock in spite of all the opposition which you encountered. And we pray this morning that you would give us hearts that are receptive to the words which you give us. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming the ones who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes. The service today is coming from La Crosse, Wisconsin. Just about the whole congregation from Beaver Dam is here, so we've got the two groups pretty much together. We have already read through the sermon text. We're going to be not covering every single verse of it, but moving through it, taking what the Holy Spirit has given us. And we would encourage you right now to turn off your tape recorders and read at home the verses of the text, which is John, chapter 7, verses 14 to 31. You know the context. The Lord Jesus has not walked down in Judea for some time now because the enemy is waiting to kill him. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees are on the warpath. So Jesus has stayed up in Galilee. But now all of a sudden we see him coming down to Jerusalem because this is the great feast of the tabernacles. The greatest feast of the Jewish people. The most joyous one. The one that lasted for 8 full days. And there were more sacrifices performed at this particular feast than any of the others. There were 7 in all. And this was a feast of the harvest. It was the most joyous time, and it's very fitting that Jesus Christ would come to it. But he came, as it were, in secret, not openly. But then about the midst of the feast, all of a sudden he appeared. John chapter 7, verse 14. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now this is the third time in the Gospel of John that we have seen Jesus Christ in the temple. The first time was in John chapter 2, when Jesus came into the temple and was absolutely distraught over what he had seen there. The sound of the money changers and the bellowing of the cattle had drowned out what the real meaning of the temple was all about. So he made a scourge, overturned the tables of the money changers, and drove them out of the temple. Now they never forgot that. It did not sit well. That was the first time he was in the temple. The second time we saw him there in John's Gospel was in chapter 5 after he had healed an invalid. And he met the man in the temple to reveal himself who he was. And now the third time we see Jesus in the temple, we find him teaching. And remember, the context is one of hostility. Even though we're in only chapter 7 of John's Gospel, we're only 6 months away from the crucifixion. John spends a lot of time on the final days of Jesus Christ. And so the anger of the enemy is at the boiling point. And yet the Son of God walked into the temple right in the midst of them because the sheep must be fed. So he does it, the Good Shepherd. About the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Obviously, These men were impressed at the grasp that the Son of God had of Holy Scriptures. They were not used to this kind of teaching. This is not the kind of teaching they're used to hearing or the kind of sermons that they're used to listening to. This isn't the first time we've heard them marveling. Way back in Matthew chapter 7, the same thing. The ending on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is how Jesus concluded it. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. But everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So the teaching somehow was different from the professionals. What kind of teaching did they do? What kind of preaching did you get in the temple from the others in the synagogues? Well, obviously it wasn't under the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus was preaching on. To them, it was just a job. And the people could tell the difference between the preaching of Jesus Christ and the preaching of the professionals. They could tell. One was coming from the heart and one wasn't. One was under the power of the Spirit and one wasn't. The same thing in our own day. Why is it that in the churches of our land so many of the sermons are dull and boring? It's a job, that's why. It's a job. I read an article recently of somebody who wrote in to one of the theological papers of the country and said, you know, we love our pastor, but can't you tell him that not only is he putting the people in the pew to sleep, but we're worried that he's falling asleep in the pulpit himself. Well, why is that? Where is the love for the Word? Where is it? The Jews marvel, saying, how knoweth this man letters? How does he know all this stuff? Never having learned. Notice the arrogance here. Never having learned. You know what that means. He didn't go to our schools. He didn't graduate from our seminary. And therefore, he doesn't know anything. Where's he getting all this stuff? What year did he graduate in? We don't see his name in the record books. Never attended the classes. Well, what kind of preachers were their theological schools turning out? You know, you can tell by looking at the end product. That's how you can tell. And if you look a little bit at something like Mark chapter 10, you find out a little bit about what was going on. I'm going to start reading from verse 17, Mark chapter 10. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, Do not bear false witness, defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. There you have the product of the preaching and teaching of the day. The young kid obviously came from a religious family. Church was no strange place to him. And he had gone through the teaching. What did he come out with? Looking the Son of God in the eye and telling him, I've already kept these commandments from the time I was a toddler. What kind of understanding did that kid have of the commandments? You know, Jesus had to straighten some of this stuff out in Matthew chapter 5. Over and over and over there in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you have read that it hath been said, and then he says, but I say unto you. You have heard that it hath been said, but I say unto you. Well, the elders, how had they taught these kids? Well, it was the teaching was the letter, not the spirit. The commandment, thou shalt not kill, means you were supposed to take a gun and shoot somebody. That's how it was being taught. And every kid that went through the classes believed he kept that commandment and broken it and never killed anybody. But that's not what God meant when he wrote the commandment. That's the letter of the law, yeah. But the spirit of it is, if you've ever been unjustly angry at your brother without a cause, then you have committed murder in your heart. And you had broken the commandment. Here you had a kid that had broken every commandment in the book and didn't think he'd broken any of them. What's going to happen when he dies and his soul approaches the judgment seat of Almighty God? This is a product of what was coming out of the seminaries and the religious schools of the day. Don't step on anybody's toes. Don't take a stand on anything. God is love, and let's all get together and have a good time. And I'm sure down to the last soul in every congregation, they all believe that, man, you know, the seminary might not be perfect and the schools might not be perfect, but we need these things. We've got to have them. So one of the things that has amazed me, you point out the godlessness in the religious schools of the day. And people put up with it because we've got to have the schools. We've got to have a seminary that trains preachers. Otherwise, where are we going to get them? Well, what good is it if poison is coming out? You know, the truth of the matter is, you don't need a seminary. God can use them. Doesn't mean they're all corrupt. But you don't need them. I wonder if any of you have ever heard the name of Charles Spurgeon. I'll guarantee you most of the pastors in the country have. I can't put a figure on it, but I'm sure a large percentage of the pastors of the country have some of Spurgeon's books on their bookshelves. Sermons, book after book after book of them. In a beautiful 6-volume set called The Treasury of David. 6 big volumes numbering around 500 pages apiece, great big books. Where the man sat down and went through the Psalms. And you read his introduction, and it just drips of humility. I wish I could have given more. What I gave isn't really all that good, but I'm just giving what the Holy Spirit gave to me, the light that He had. I'm putting it on paper. But you know the oddity about this man, one of the famous preachers that ever was? He never
went to a seminary. He never went to a seminary.
Later on, he taught at one. And in fact, he was the head of one. He wrote a book called Lectures to My Students. I wish every pastor in the country would read it. Now, one of the things he said was, you know, man, the greatest danger that you have is preaching like a minister and becoming a professional because it's your job. He said, you have to fight against that. And you have to study Scripture for yourself every day. And you have to preach your sermon to yourself first before you give it to your people, or it's not going to take. Most people in your congregation are going to think that by being a pastor, you have a big advantage because it keeps you closer to God. That's not true. It's the biggest obstacle that you men have. That came from Spurgeon. Never attended a seminary, my friends. He was the president of a seminary. He had, anybody that wanted to go to that seminary had to interview with him. He had a young kid come in one time to interview. This kid wanted to enroll at his seminary. And Spurgeon said, you know, why do you think you should come here? And the kid said, you know, I'd be a good preacher. I know the Bible from beginning to end. I've studied it. You ask me right now, any text in Scripture, and I'll give you a sermon on it right now. Spurgeon says, there's the door, walk out and close it on your way out. Would not let that kid come in. Why? Because he didn't exhibit one of the key characteristics of a man of God. And that is humility. He turned down this kid, wouldn't let him come in. In our day, they're going out and recruiting him and begging him to come in. Oh, how things change. But Spurgeon never graduated from a seminary. Well, where did he get it? The Jews marveled. How does this man know all this stuff? Having never learned. Oh, he learned all right. He learned all right. Learned from the Holy Spirit. That's where he got it. Yeah, there is a difference, you know. There's a story, I don't know if this is true or not, but certainly it certainly could be, a story of an old pastor one time that was retiring, faithful man, lived his whole life in the Word. And the church had a great big farewell dinner for him. One of the members of the church was a very famous actor. The guy was really good. And during the course of the program, they had different people get up and say different things. Well, they asked the actor to get up and say a few things. And the actor got up and said, I'm going to read Psalm 23. So the actor read the 23rd Psalm. And when he was through, everybody applauded. They gave him a standing ovation. Just absolutely loved it. At the end of the program, they asked the old pastor to get up and say a few words. And he said, well, he said, I too had planned giving you Psalm 23, and it's the only thing I have prepared, so I'm going to give it. So he recited Psalm 23. And when he was finished, the place was so quiet that you could hear a pin drop. Everybody was affected by it. And after it was all over, on the way home, a friend of the actor said, you know, I don't get it. You got up and did a beautiful job reading the psalm. Everybody really liked it. This old man got up and read the same words, and everybody was so affected by it. How come? And the actor said, well, it's easy to answer that question. I know the 23rd psalm, but the old man knows the shepherd. The difference, you know. You can know this stuff in the head. And you can memorize and you can recite it, but that's not the same. You've got to know the shepherd. And the shepherd works through his Holy Spirit. Now, where did this man get this stuff? Well, Jesus tells us
same place we get at John 14:26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So the Holy Spirit is the key in this whole thing, not some president of some seminary somewhere. And yes, God can work through these men. I'm not saying he can't, and I'm not saying that he doesn't. But when things go haywire, God does not need a seminary. The definition of a church is simply this: where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, you don't have to look too far to find out where Jesus got this stuff. In Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. And he went down with them. The them is his foster father Joseph and his mother Mary. The he is Jesus. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he was born in the manger, did not start reciting scripture and recite it from Genesis to Revelation. He mysteriously, miraculously, in his humility, took on the form of a child, and he learned in the same way you children are learning, the same way we all learned. Now, where did he get his understanding of Scripture? Who was it that the Holy Spirit worked through to give him these things? It was his earthly mother and his foster father, right smack dab in the home. That's where it was. And the Jews were mystified about the whole thing. But nothing really has changed. The home is still God's real seminary. And the father's the priest and the mother's the priestess. Some things change so very, very little. Well, the hostility started boiling over. And Jesus put the question to these people, why go ye about to kill me? And the people answered and said, thou hast a devil, who goeth about to kill thee? What do you mean? Are you getting paranoid or something? There's nobody out to kill you. And I think most of the people probably thought that there really wasn't. But then you look down to verse 25, then some of them of Jerusalem said, is not this whom they seek to kill? But lo, he goeth boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Now notice, that wasn't the Jews, it was some of them. And I can understand this from the experience that I've had in the ministry. You know, a lot of times when there is hostility in the church, and when there is anger and hatred over the preaching and teaching of the pure Word of God, because it's stepping on people's toes, and there's a movement to murder the prophet in a certain way, get him out of here. A lot of times, most of the members of the congregation don't know this is going on. They don't have the slightest idea of it. A small select group, though, does, the ones that are at the bottom of it, they know. And it's the same way here. There were this group of people that were out to kill Jesus Christ. Most of the people didn't know that, but they did. And he did. But it didn't stop him. You see, there were sheep in that mess, too, that had to be fed. And these sheep have to be fed at all costs. No matter what it costs, no matter what the price is, the sheep must be fed, and the good shepherd's not going to run like the hirelings when he sees the wolf coming. He's going to go out and fight, and he's going to feed the sheep. Now, there's a beautiful, beautiful couple verses in Isaiah chapter 66. I'm sure Jesus knew these things, verses. One is verse 2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. This is the seed. Key, isn't it? The love for the word of God, the trembling at the word of God. That's what you've got to have. And then in verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Now, the time will come when these men will be allowed to do their dirty deed. But that's 6 months down the road yet, not right now. And the Son of God is not going to be intimidated by any of them. Then, in verse 30, they sought to take him. But no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. They couldn't touch him until the Heavenly Father allowed it. And you know, the same thing is true of you and me. We really have nothing to fear from the enemy. A mighty fortress is our God. He's able to provide for us. He's able to take care of us. And the Lord God has work for you to do, and he has work for me to do. And we can be very sure that we are going to be on this earth and finish the work that he gave us to do. Nobody's going to cut it short. The time when he has for you to come home, for me to come home, has already been determined. Determined by the one who loves us, and precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his loved one. And nobody's going to be able to hasten that on. We are not in the middle of a free-for-all. In spite of the fact that Satan may rage and rant like a roaring lion, a cunning serpent, he's still under the control of the Almighty God, and nobody can lay a finger on you or me or Christ, because his hour has not yet come. Now, God willing, we'll continue with the chapter next week. We'll end this time with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort that you've given us through your Holy Spirit and the words of your Son, of assuring us that our times are in your hands and that the steps of your children are ordered all by you, that we have absolutely nothing to fear from Satan and all his wicked ones, because all things are in the control of you and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would give us hearts that truly believe this. Give us a love for your word. Give us hearts that tremble at your word. And let your Holy Spirit dwell in fullness within each of us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.